Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. What a wonderful song. What a wonderful time to come together again with God's people. We certainly, as we live our lives here, face good times, face bad times. More and more, it should be that we aspire to that time when, Lord willing, we can see Jesus. And we look forward to that and hope that that will be the fate of each and every one of us. Now, we are delighted to be together again tonight. We are happy to have so many folks that are visiting with us. And we want to again express our appreciation to those of you who have come to be here for my family. But also, we appreciate that you've come to worship the Lord tonight. I wanted to mention especially, this is the first time my parents and one of my brothers has been able to be with us, and I hope you'll get a chance to get to meet them. This is the first time that they came here. It's interesting, I may have shared this with many of you, but my father used to preach a number of years ago, and we discovered after my daughter became engaged to Jordan that there actually was a connection to the Finley family and to Olson Park going way, way back with our family. Back when my dad preached, he got a letter once from Jess Jenkins, and it told him that Olson Park was looking for a preacher and wondered if he might be interested. And Ernest Finley, Jordan's grandfather, in the letter it mentioned that Ernest Finley had thought about going to Olson Park but decided not to. So there in one letter, we had a three-way connection to the Pope and Finley family and Olson Park. So it's certainly a small world. I also want to express appreciation, if you haven't got to meet him, one of Jordan's uncles, Mark Mayberry, that held a meeting up in Dumas last year, has come, and he's here for the wedding as well. He's going to do photography for the wedding. But if you haven't had a chance to meet Mark, I've read and appreciated his writing throughout the years, and I've heard him preach a few times, and I certainly am happy to get a little better acquainted with him while he's here. We're going to look tonight at 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to take a look at a rather extensive section in 1 John chapter 4. And before we do that, I want us to kind of set up our thinking with just an observation about the nature of the Apostle John's writing in general. If you have spent much time with the writings of the Apostle John, you will notice that John puts a number of very profound truths in very simple, clear wording. You know, if you're ever to study New Testament Greek, it's interesting because students of New Testament Greek, when they first start learning the language in which the New Testament was written, they don't start with Hebrews, they don't start with Romans, they don't even start with Matthew. Instead, they'll start with the writings of John. Because John is able to, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, express things in a clear and concise and yet deeply profound way. One of those things that is emphasized greatly in the writings of the Apostle John is love as a quality of God, and love as something that is at the center of Christian character. You know, if you were to take a concordance or a Bible program and just run a search of the word love, you would find that in the writings of John, the word love would be found 57 times. Now, I was a little surprised at something. I would have guessed that John used that term more than any other writer. But, you know, actually, Paul does. Paul will use it 96 times. And if you consider him the writer of the book of Hebrews, you bump that up to 99, which certainly shows us Paul isn't some callous theologian that doesn't care about his brethren or about God. But tonight I'd like for us to think a little bit about that emphasis that John places upon this idea of love, particularly as we'll see in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, as we see the emphasis that he places on love for one another. He introduces the section we're going to look at with somewhat of a rational argument, or a argument that he's making that he wants the brethren to understand. And I'd like us to notice this if we begin in verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11 of 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another."
Now, I call your attention here to this argument that he makes, that Christians, by their nature, by their character, should love others and should love one another. And he begins this with a wording that's a little unusual. He sets this up by saying, beloved, we should love one another. We don't use that terminology very much. We may sometimes at weddings speak of, beloved, we are gathered, but it's not very common when we're talking about just the way we speak with one another. In John's writings, though, it is very common. And actually, the word is from the Greek word agape, and he literally is referring to loved ones. So he says, loved ones, here's what you ought to do. And I want you to notice here this argument that he makes that we ought to love one another. And we might ask ourselves the question, why would he even make this argument? You know, some might say, well, people love one another naturally, don't they? Well, yes and no. You know, when we think about various relationships within friendships that we have, we love our friends until that time comes when our friends may betray us. And then it becomes very difficult for us to have a deep-rooted love within because the conditions have changed and the behavior has changed. And so sometimes the nature of our attitude towards them changes. Even within families, we'll see that there may be times when family disappoints us, that the kind of love that ought to be there within family may be compromised. Or within a marriage, sadly, there may be situations where a mate, we say, well, people naturally love their mate. Well, that ought to be the way that it is. But far too often, when a mate does not please another, as we talked about from 1 Corinthians 7 this morning, sadly, in our world, there are those that will no longer love their mate as they ought to. Or even within our patriotic kind of attitude. You know, we love one another in America and our common love for country. We will love our countrymen, but not if they are treacherous. That's kind of the nature of the way that love seems to operate in the world. But what we see in Scripture is that Jesus is advocating a different type of love. I call your attention to a text. If you look over in the Gospel of John, still we're going to look at John's writings, but look over in the Gospel of John chapter 15. Because Jesus is talking to us about a different kind of love that is conditioned on different kinds of parameters and different kinds of principles. John chapter 15, notice with me beginning verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 14. Jesus says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Notice a few things about this. He suggests, first of all, that the nature of love for those in Christ must be patterned after the love that God has had for Christ, the love that God has had for man. We are to love as the Father loved. And this is, by its very nature, something that is obedience. We keep the commandments of God. And as a result, we demonstrate our love for God by our willingness to do what he says. You know, in a family, we understand that. If my children claim that they love me, but then I instruct them to do something and they violate that instruction, they're not demonstrating love for me. In the same way, in our relationship with God, if we claim that we love God, but we're not obedient to him, then that's not the kind of love we're talking about. Notice, this love is exemplified by a willingness, verse 13, to lay down one's life. And of course, here is Jesus offers these words. It is in full foreknowledge that he will go to the cross and lay down his life for you and I. The ultimate demonstration of love. And we see again that the idea of keeping commandments in verse 14 is reiterated again. The nature of the love that we're talking about is that kind of love that's obedient to what God would have us to do. Now, if you go back to 1 John chapter 4, we see some things about this love that is being described here. 1 John chapter 4, notice verse 7 indicates to us that this is a type of love which determines our fellowship with God. It determines our fellowship with God. Notice, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice those two elements. The kind of love that's being described here, if we possess it, if we demonstrate it, it is a mark of the fact that we are born of God. It is a mark of the fact that we know God. And that makes it pretty important, doesn't it? You know, we talk an awful lot in the church about those things that are necessary for our fellowship with God. Those things that are necessary for our obedience to the gospel. And I believe absolutely baptism is necessary for our obedience to the gospel. Faith is necessary. Confession is necessary. Repentance is necessary. But here we see that this type of love is necessary for our being defined as having been born of God or whether or not we know God. This is a different type of love. It is a type of love that is shown by God's example. Notice verse 8 down through verse 9. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Notice here, those who don't love don't know God. Now, that's pretty serious. I don't want it to be said of me that I just put on pretenses. I don't want it to be said of me that I imagine within my heart that I have a relationship with God, but in fact I don't. Now, if I want to make certain that that's not the case, John tells us here through the Holy Spirit that we need to make certain that we have this kind of love. We show it towards others. We show it towards one another. We show it towards God. If we don't, we don't know God. Notice, this example of God's love becomes the example that we must follow. And you'll notice in particular what is said here about the fact that this is not that we loved God. Now, why do you think that's offered there? Well, the kind of relationship that exists in the world often is one that is reciprocal. In other words, if you demonstrate a certain amount of love towards me, I will demonstrate a certain amount of love towards you. But what we have to recognize about the love of God that's shown in Christ Jesus is the fact that that was demonstrated long before we were ever in a position to even be able to think about loving God. Turn over to Romans with me for a moment. Romans chapter 5. And look at verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5. Keep your place here in 1 John, but in Romans 5, notice verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul tells us, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Months ago, when we were looking in our Romans class at this passage, we wrestled a little bit with this statement that's made there in verse 7. How is it that for a righteous man, one would scarcely die? For a good man, they might die. And we came to the conclusion that what's being talked about here is the idea of one that's just simply innocent. They haven't done wrong against someone. They might be righteous, but that's not someone you'd die for. Someone that may have done positive good things, that might be a little more natural. But Christ turns all of that upside down in the fact that Christ didn't die for us when we were in either condition. We weren't morally innocent. We hadn't done good things that would motivate His sacrifice. Instead, we were sinners, and He died for us. What we're seeing here, I think, and as we go back to 1 John, is the idea that God's love is shown to us. It is a type of love towards the object of that love that does not return that love. There is a piece of literature that they've made a lot of discoveries in much of the ancient world, and they came across a number of discoveries in the region of Ugarit, that is a language that's very similar to ancient Hebrew. And there is a piece of literature there in which it goes through and talks about a pagan deity. And, of course, as many of the pagans did, they believed that their deities would have marriage relations or would have affectionate relations with other deities. And I don't read this to advocate that necessarily, but there's an interesting line in one aspect of Ugaritic literature where it talks about the kind of love one deity has for another. And it compares it. It says it is like the heart of a cow for her calf, or like the heart of a ewe for her lamb. You know, we understand that as parents. When a child is brought into this world, that little child is not in a position in which we love them because they give us so much love in return. Now, I understand that when we look at them and they coo at us, we feel like that's love. And there may be a connection, certainly, and it develops into love. But it's not really that they are able to give us something that we need in a real way. It's not that they're able to demonstrate love for us, like certainly they will be able to as they grow older. But what we see is that when parental love is as it ought to be, it is shown towards the object of our love, even when they're not in a position that they can return our love. That's the way God's love was for us. We weren't in a position in which we could return that love, but nonetheless, God demonstrated that love. The focus, I think, of John's argument here is on the fact that there's something about recognizing what God's love was that should motivate us. It should motivate us to love others the way that we ought to. It's not that others are so lovable. It's not that others act in such a way that it always makes it easy for us to love one another. But we look at what God has done for us, and that's what serves to motivate us to love others. Here in 1 John, let's go a little further, and let's notice some things that we see here about the blessings and consequences of demonstrating this kind of love. First of all, I want you to notice one of the first consequences is described here in verse 12. And that is the consequence of the fact that it allows us to see God. In other words, we can see Him in love that is shown. When He is living in us and we demonstrate that kind of love, it allows us to see God in one another. Notice what verse 12 tells us. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. You know, there's a story that's told about an old man who carried around a little oil can with him anywhere that he went. He was a little odd. He was a little eccentric. He would carry this around, and any time he passed through a gate that squeaked a little bit or he came up to something that needed oiling, he would put a little bit of oil on that rusty gate or on that hinge so that it would work a little smoother, and it would make it a little easier for the person that went through that gate. And people looked at him as rather odd because he would do that, but nonetheless, he didn't wait and leave his oil can at home, and then when he saw a need, go home and get it and bring it back. He kept it with him so he would always have it ready. I got tickled yesterday. I'd already put together this lesson, and when family started getting to the house, our front door squeaked a little bit. Nathan went and got the WD-40, and he put a little oil right on that. Now, I think that there's something that can be learned from that in the fact that every day we pass by people who are worn and rusted and are creaking from the pains of life in a sinful world in which we are in an opportunity, or given an opportunity, in which we can either provide something that can put a little bit of oil on a creaking life, that can make their life a little bit smoother, or perhaps even act in such a way by a good deed that's done or a word well spoken in which we might be able to influence them to obedience to the gospel. The question is, do we leave our oil can at home? Or instead, do we have it there ready that we can use it when it's needed? Others can either see in us God, or they can see in us sin and worldliness and selfishness. The question is, what are we going to demonstrate? Are we going to be there ready to allow them to see the character of God in us? Or instead, are we going to get caught up in our own things? Notice the second benefit, and that is the fact that it assures us that we are in God. Look at verse 13. It says, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, I don't believe that this is talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit as it came to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. That certainly was a miraculous measure of the Spirit. I think rather this is talking about, as Romans chapter 8 does, the sense in which One who is led by the Spirit sets their mind on the things of the Spirit. This is talking about the sense in which when we imitate the character of God, we allow His Spirit to dwell within us and to work within us. You know, we are creatures, as we talked about in our adult class this morning. We're creatures of choice. We are creatures of decision. We are not creatures of instinct. You know, we're not like an animal out there that right out of the womb we start behaving a certain way. We have to be taught. And then when we come to the point at which we can make choices, we have to decide whether or not we will adapt our life to what we believe is right, or instead we will just follow our own desires. God has created an animal that we know of as the snowshoe rabbit. And from what I understand about this, depending upon what time of the year it is, twice a year, this rabbit completely changes its color as it either becomes warmer or becomes colder. It will either adapt itself where it becomes white so that it will blend in with the environment of snow, or it will become brown so that it can blend in with the environment of rocks and the ground so that it can hide from its predators. Now, I find it interesting because if we have a God in heaven that has the wisdom, that has the foreknowledge, the foresight to be able to create an animal, to be able to adapt itself so well to its environment that it can have what it needs to be able to survive, must it not surely be that those of us who are the highest of God's creation, those of us who are made in the image of God, are given what is necessary that we can adapt ourselves to be what God would have us to be in service to Him? You know, sometimes a lot of people say, well, you know, I just have a certain nature. This is just the way that I am. You know, I can't help it. I can't. No, that's not the idea. Instead, we must choose to adapt our spirits to God's Spirit. We must imitate His character. If we don't have that character here, if we don't have that character of love, then God isn't in us. Notice a third benefit. And that is that when in fact we demonstrate this kind of love, I think we have to recognize that what in fact we do when we demonstrate the kind of love that God would have us to, is we reflect our faith in God's ultimate act of love. Have you ever thought about that before? Notice what the text tells us here. Let's read verses 14 through 16. It says, And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Now, notice this idea. As we observed at the beginning, most often our love is very conditional. I will love you if you behave a certain way. I will not love you if you don't behave a certain way. God's love is not like that. We don't get the kind of love that we expect, we don't demonstrate the kind of love that we hope for. There is a statement that's made in the Jewish Mishnah, which says, whenever love depends upon some material cause, with the passing away of that cause, the love too passes away. But if it is not dependent upon such a cause, it will not pass away forever. Now, what a wonderful example that we see in the life of Jesus Christ, that we see demonstrated by God. Do we really believe that God loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us? If we believe that, we will demonstrate that love. If we don't believe that, or if we don't demonstrate that love, then are we really showing a reflection of the fact that we believe He did that? You know, it's one thing to say, well, oh, that was a wonderful sacrifice that He did. That was a wonderful thing. Well, how does it affect us? Do we allow it to pour out in the way that we behave towards others? Or instead, do we just continue to say, well, you know, there are people I don't like. There are people I'm going to hold a grudge against. There are people I'm going to behave a certain way toward. And, you know, I'm not like God. I can't behave that way. When we show the kind of love that God did, We are expressing our faith in the fact that God loved us that way. And I don't think I've ever thought much about that in the past, but I think if we really see what John is trying to tell us here, we can see that if we really, truly believe that God sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross for my sin, when I was unlovable, when I was still a sinner, then if I really believe that, I need to demonstrate that towards others. And it is, in fact, a reflection of the fact that I do believe that. Well, notice we read in verses 17 and 18 one final benefit that I'd like us to notice. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect fear, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. That he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I want you to notice here that just as God's love differs from the world's, John has told us earlier that true love for God is an obedient love. Hold your place here, but turn back to John chapter 14 with me for a moment. John chapter 14. The kind of love that we're talking about is that kind of love that looks at those things that God has commanded and has a willingness to do them. Because we recognize that they're not burdensome. We recognize that even if they're hard, even if they're things that are not, that don't come naturally for us, they are for our good. And we love God so much because of what He has done for us that we don't see it as a burden. We see it as something that is a privilege. John chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Love to each other is in fact an extension of this. Go back to 1 John now and turn just a few pages back in your Bibles. Back to chapter 2. And I want you to notice that here we've spent a lot of time in chapter 4. But John set this up back in chapter 2 by talking about some things about how you really determine if you love God. And how that should overflow in your life. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Now notice, so often our world likes to think of it in these extremes. You have the Pharisees that viewed it somehow that by their own traditions and by their own merit, they could earn their standing before God. And as we observed in our class this morning from Romans chapter 9, we can't help but look at that and conclude that they, while trying to attain righteousness, had done it as if it was by works and not by faith. But then the other extreme will say, well, you know, it's not important if we do what God says because we just have an inner feeling towards God. That, again, is another extreme. John here knows no such extremes, does he? John here shows that the kind of relationship with God that's pleasing to him is one that, yes, has an interest in being obedient to him. Yes, has an interest in keeping his commandments. In fact, in verse 4, if you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. But is that some sort of callous relationship? Is that some sort of relationship in which you feel as if you're meriting your standing before God? You're justifying yourself before God? No. Notice verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Look a little further in the same chapter down to verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We see in these statements here a condition. Just as much a condition as any act of obedience to the gospel is, John tells us here, a condition of our relationship with God has to do with our attitude towards one another. You know, we've seen situations, sadly, where there may be brethren that feel as if they're standing up for some element of truth and have within them an attitude of hatred towards some brother that may be mistaken or may be in error or may have simply succumb to some misunderstanding in their communication with one another. And we've got to stand up for truth. We've got to expose error, and we've got to refute it. But we must always do so with love. Because it doesn't matter if we are sound as a dollar on every element and hate our brother in the process, we've forfeited our relationship with God if we have that kind of attitude. That's what John tells us here through the Holy Spirit, and we must understand this. Now, I want you to notice something as John, back in chapter 4 here, as he's talking to us about this kind of love that we ought to have, and he tells us some things about fear, some things about the confidence we can have on the day of judgment. We have to understand this is not arrogance. This is not the kind of attitude that says, well, I know that here's what God's going to do for me. I don't think that we ever see that attitude demonstrated in Scripture. The kind of confidence that we can have on the day of judgment is a confidence in what Christ has done for us, not a confidence in ourselves. Whether we're talking about meriting things or whether we're talking about, well, I'm just so confident of my relationship. No, there's a balance in there. Back in the book of Proverbs, if you'll notice, Scripture has always taught us that there is a healthy respect, a healthy degree of fear that we need to maintain. Back in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, listen to what the wise men would tell us about this attitude that we need to have towards God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Notice there it's not an and/or proposition. We fear Him because we recognize He's our Creator. We fear Him because we recognize He's the one that spoke us into existence. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, you know, I began the lesson by pointing out Paul, in terms of numbers, uses the word love more than any other writer. But it is the Apostle Paul himself that tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 these words, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your conscience." Paul says an awful lot of things about the confidence we can have in Christ. But Paul is the one that says, we know the terror of the Lord. Now, the difference, Paul will talk sometimes about the fear of the world. The fear of the world is kind of an irrational sort of fear. They don't want to understand the things of God. They are worried, what will God do? Will He behave one way one time and one way another? We're not talking about that. But rather, this reverential fear that even can be described as terror here, that recognizes we are always before the presence of the Creator. It recognizes it's only by His mercy we continue to live and breathe. It's only by His mercy that we have the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, as we think about this, we have to recognize this is describing trust for God. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31, I think we have a wonderful example of this. Because there it describes that event that happened. You remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness and came to the Red Sea with the Egyptians right on their tail, right on their heels. And we see there that when, in fact, God delivered them by this wonderful miracle in which He parted the Red Sea and they were able to cross. And then the seas came back together and the Egyptians were killed within it. The text in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31 tells us two very interesting things. It says first that when they noticed this and saw what had happened, they feared the Lord and believed in Him. See, there's not a contradiction between belief and a reverential fear. We understand and respect the power of God. Now, when John here talks about this idea of fear and torment, he's talking about this idea that we need to recognize that if we live in such a way that we are rebellious to God, we certainly are subject to the wrath of God. We need to recognize, though, that when we demonstrate obedience to Him, when we demonstrate this kind of love that He's advocating here, then, in fact, we don't need to fear because we are loving as He loved. We can have confidence that that's the way He wants us to behave. Now, I want us to end by noticing here that he resumes somewhat the argument that he's made that we need to love one another. Notice in verse 19 of 1 John chapter 4, he goes back and he points out here that his love should lead to our love for him. 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Very simple words, But boy, they're very profound, aren't they? Because you think about the fact that, as we observed earlier, we didn't love Him. We weren't lovable. We didn't merit or deserve His love. So why is it that we should love others? Why is it that we should love Him? Because He first loved us. You know, in parent-child relationships, we recognize that, I made the observation earlier, that baby is not really in a position in which they offer some kind of love that is needful for us. We love holding them and we feel a connection to them. But then as they grow and mature and they recognize, you know, my mom and dad have done an awful lot for me. Not only did my mother go through that pain of childbirth, but look at all the sacrifices that they made so that they could raise me and all the obnoxious behavior on my part they had to put up with. Then we come to respect them and appreciate them. And we love them because we recognize the way in which they loved us. When we think about God and we think about our response to Him, it's got to be the same way. Because we have to recognize, we can't just go through our life acting casually as if nothing matters, acting casually as if, well, I'm not really interested in religion because God hadn't really done anything for me. You need to go back and think about things. God gave you life. God gave you birth. God gave you the hope of salvation, if you'll turn to Him. God loved you when you were unlovable, sent Jesus to die for you, and that very act of love on God's part, all of those things He's been doing, even before you may have even known about that, puts you in a position where you are obligated to love Him. Notice verse 20. The text goes on to tell us, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? You know, if we don't love others, Scripture makes it very clear, we don't love God. We don't love God. You know, you'll notice on the transparency here, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I can't love like God. Look at all those things that He's done. I couldn't be that sacrificial. I couldn't love that way, and I couldn't do that much. You know, I remember a number of years ago hearing someone that was about to have a child. They'd already had a child, and they were about to have a second child. And they kind of wondered if they had it within them to be able to love that second child as much as they did the first child. You know, there's a plant that grows in South America that is called the pitcher plant. I've never seen one, but things that I've read about it, it describes somehow a type of structure where near the leaf, there's a little cup kind of structure. But somehow the way that God has designed that little cup structure all throughout the life and growth of that plant stays filled with water. And what's interesting is whether you're talking about in its early stages where that cup's very small, or when that plant gets bigger, the cup just expands, but it stays full of water. You know, we've got to recognize that the human heart has the same capacity. We have to recognize that just as a young child can love wholeheartedly, the parents, the grandparents, the friends, the young person who's growing can maintain a heart that is capable and open enough to endure the trials of adolescence and the trials of life and have that kind of love that they ought to. We have a heart that is capable as mature and battle-scarred adults to keep that heart that is filled with love in spite of disappointments, in spite of betrayals, in spite of heartaches, because God loved us that way. And we've got to recognize that. Notice one final element of this text, and that is verse 21. And we're not talking about something that's optional. Verse 21 says, and this is the commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That's a command. Just like you repent and is baptized will be saved, this is a command. We must love one another. You know, a number of years ago, there was a bumper sticker that was out that I enjoyed seeing from time to time. It said, no, N-O, Jesus, no, N-O, peace. And then right beside it, it said, no, K-N-O, Jesus, no, K-N-O, peace. You know, wonderful sentiment. My wife got tickled because a coffee place that she liked when we lived in Kansas City had a coffee mug that put on there, no, N-O, coffee, no peace, no coffee, K-N-O-W, no peace. John tells us here through the Holy Spirit, no love, N-O, no God. But on the other hand, no love, K-N-O-W, and we may know God. And that's the real lesson I think we can gain from John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4.